I invite you this morning to turn with me to the ninth chapter of Acts. Acts chapter number 9. And what you find when you arrive there is that in this ninth chapter we have the account of a tremendous conversion. It's the conversion of a man named Saul, a man that would become known as the great apostle Paul. And may I say, up to this point in the book of Acts, it's Peter that's received the most attention, I think, but now Paul takes center stage. And Paul, as you know, becomes one of the great Christians to have ever lived, a pioneering missionary, the author of 13 New Testament books, and a model believer for all Christians to follow. To the Corinthian church, Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So Paul is a model Christian, but may I say it didn't start out that way, and Paul didn't start out as Paul. We meet him for the first time in Acts chapter number 7, verse 58. And his name at that time is what? Saul. If you recall, Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church, a faithful evangelist, is martyred for preaching the gospel, and those that were murdering Stephen laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And what that shows us is that Saul was the one who was in charge. Chapter 8, verse 1 actually tells us that Saul consented unto Stephen's death, meaning that he's the one that orchestrated it, he's the one that approved it. Acts chapter 26, verse 10 indicates to us that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a man of tremendous authority. He was educated under the tutelage of the great teacher Gamaliel. And of course, having that kind of an education would have caused Paul to be considered Israel's up-and-coming bright and shining star. He gives a description of his Jewish pedigree in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is speaking and he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." I want to take a few minutes, if I could, and give you some kind of a picture for how Paul was reared. His home growing up was the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city of Asia Minor, right on the Syrian border. Today it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. And in those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city because of its university. It had one of the three great universities of the ancient world. The other great universities were in Athens and also in Alexandria in Egypt. And those three universities would have been very much like today's Harvard or Yale or Princeton. The city of Tarsus sat on the banks of the Cydnus River, had these wonderful wharfs that drew people and created business and trade, which of course made Tarsus this bustling cosmopolitan city with cargo coming in and out and people coming and going all of the time. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew. And he passed on the priceless assets of Judaism and Roman citizenship to his son. And that started early on in Saul's life as his parents circumcised him on the eighth day, which means that his parents followed very strictly by the Mosaic book by circumcising Paul on the eighth day of his life. He was truly and purely Jewish and could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the Bible says, which along with Judah was an elite and noble tribe. They were considered to be blue bloods of Israel. And that means that Paul's family, unlike many of the others, had never involved in intermarriage during or even after the Babylonian captivity. He was a Jew in the purest sense. Both of his parents were strictly Hebrews, and even though they lived in the Greek city of Tarsus, they maintained a strictly Jewish lifestyle. Paul spoke Hebrew, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 40. He followed the traditions. He observed the customs. He never wavered. No doubt it is believed that his father was a Pharisee, and that is undeniably why Saul grew up to become one as well. In keeping with Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade, and young Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair, and he would fashion it into strips which could be sewn together to make tents. So he was a tent maker, very common industry in Tarsus. Later on, Saul would practice that trade and support himself as he involved in the gospel ministry and preaching as a missionary. At 13 years of age, when a Jewish boy would become officially a son of the law, it's very likely at that time that Saul left Tarsus and went off to Jerusalem to study Judaism at the very highest level underneath Gamaliel. Gamaliel was so elevated and so revered as a teacher that he himself actually was called the beauty of the law. And what that meant was that the law was never more beautifully articulated than it was as it was articulated by Gamaliel. So Saul sat under his teaching, spent years memorizing the Old Testament, years in these question and answer type of sessions, learning the skill of apologetics, arguing and debating back and forth on the law of the Old Testament. He'd become an expert in Judaism and in the Old Testament. Once he completed his education with Gamaliel, he would return from Jerusalem to Tarsus to become a critical leader in the synagogue there. He would have very grave responsibility as a teacher. He was a very rigid, very zealous, very legalistic Jew. He would become a very promising young leader among the Pharisees, and he would represent their interest there in the city of Tarsus, advocating everything they believed among the Jews that were living there. And there were many, many Jews living in Tarsus. So Saul grows up, and he becomes a religious, radical fundamentalist who interpreted the Word of God specifically. He strictly observed the law, and he was the kind of man that would zealously defend against any threat to Judaism, which is why he attacked Christianity and persecuted the church. And he comes on the scene in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen, this faithful deacon, begins to preach the gospel in these Hellenistic synagogues of Jerusalem. Paul, of course, being a Hellenistic Jew himself from Tarsus, would have frequented those synagogues, and there he encounters Stephen preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Stephen preaches, there are some that believe the gospel message and are saved as a result of his preaching, and these new believers in Jesus are saying that Jesus died to pay the penalty of their sin and he rose from the dead to provide salvation. They're preaching the risen Christ. And they're getting more aggressive, and the church is expanding by the thousands, and Saul is infuriated. And I'm sure that he tried to debate with Stephen in those synagogue services and refute his message, but the Bible says that he could not compete with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spake. So what does he do? He turns to outright persecution. He speaks about it himself in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul, as he is named at that time, recalls his life before salvation, and he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." I think it's interesting to note that in verse 11, Paul said, "I was exceedingly mad." He was so angry with Christ and Christianity. How angry was he? Angry enough to kill them, because that's what he did. But shock of all shocks, he's converted to Christianity in Acts chapter 9. He goes from being exceedingly angry with them to being one of them. He gives his heart to Jesus Christ, and he turns his back on Judaism, and he turns his back on the traditions he had followed his entire life. His conversion is one of the great stories of all of human history. And as we come to the ninth chapter of Acts, we come to one of the greatest days in the history of the world. The conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul. So great was the transformation in his heart and life that it apparently needed to be reflected in his name. And I think the importance of his conversion is reflected in the fact that it occupies so much of the book of Acts. His conversion is not only recorded here in Acts chapter 9, but it's also recorded in Acts 22 as he gives his own testimony, and it's recorded again in Acts chapter 26. The conversion of Saul was such an important moment in the history of the church because he became such an influential leader. He became a missionary and a theologian and an evangelist and a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an organizer, a leader, a statesman, a thinker, a fighter, a lover, all at the same time. It'd be hard to imagine that there's ever been another one quite like the Apostle Paul. What happened to him that he would go through such a transformation? I'll tell you what happened. He got saved. He genuinely got born again. The salvation of Saul was a genuine and real salvation, and it manifests itself in the total transformation of his heart and life. And can I say to you this morning that everybody, and I mean everyone, that experiences true salvation goes through a transformation, because when Jesus comes to live within your heart, you cannot and will not stay the same. In fact, Paul would later say to the church at Corinth, he would say, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." May I say, that's a truth that Paul experienced firsthand. Jesus Christ transformed his life. May I say, that's what the entire chapter of Acts 9 is all about. It's all about Paul the persecutor becoming Paul the gospel preacher. So we title this chapter, "The Transforming Power of True Salvation." All throughout this chapter, we not only have the account of Paul's personal transformation, but what we also see here are the elements of salvation that take place in the life of every truly redeemed person. And what I want to do this morning is I want to cover just verses 1 to 9. And what we have in those 9 verses is the conversion that's recorded here. And I want you to notice there are 4 parts to the story of his conversion. And I want you to get them this morning, if you will. First of all, I want you to see Saul's conflict with the Lord. And may I say that everyone who is unsaved is at conflict with the Lord. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul's writing there to the church at Colossae, and he said, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Paul said, "You were enemies of Christ." The Bible says that prior to salvation, we're all enemies of God. Some people would hear that and say, "Well, I don't feel like an enemy of God. I don't feel as though I'm angry with God. I'm actually quite friendly toward the Lord, and I don't hate him. I just live my life for myself. Maybe I'm just indifferent toward him." But can I say to you this morning that without Christ, you're actually an enemy of God? In the book of Matthew, Jesus said this in chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is," get this now, "against me." So the question is, are you with Christ? If you're not, you're against him. And what does it mean to be with Christ? It means that you turn from your sin and from this world and from Satan, and you take your stand with Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, you're his enemy, the Bible says. He sees you as his enemy. But that wasn't really hard to decipher with the Apostle Paul, because Paul was a proclaimed enemy of Christ. He would even say he was an enemy of Christ. I want you to see here, from verse 1, Paul's deadly enmity against the Lord's church. Notice what it says in Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Notice the word breathing. And when you translate that word, it's not necessarily breathing out and breathing in, but it's a direct reference to breathing in. He was breathing in threatenings and slaughter, or threatenings and murder. It's not breathing out threats and murder. It's breathing it in. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means that his very life breath was slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He lived for that. That's what it means. He lived to arrest and kill Christians. He lived with a singular purpose of exterminating Christians off the face of the earth. He was as militant for that cause as one could possibly be. He was like a war horse who had the scent of battle on him, and was breathing fury in anticipation of the next kill. Saul is almost singularly responsible for the driving persecution against the church at Jerusalem. He lived for it. So we see his deadly enmity against the Lord's church. Secondly, I want you to see his driving energy against the Lord's church. Look in verse 1. At the end of the verse, it says, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had driven most of the professing Christians out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. After Stephen was killed, the persecution was ramped up by Saul. Believers went running for their lives. And so Saul decides he's going to chase after them. It's not enough that he gets them out of Jerusalem, but he wants to hunt them down wherever they were. And it didn't matter if they were men or women. He would arrest them all the same. He would kill them all the same. And somehow he hears that a group has gone to Damascus, a group of Christians, and he secures permission from the religious elites to go there and to arrest the believers that are there. So he launches this fierce campaign against Christians, and he's going to begin with a raid, if you will, of Damascus. And he's so highly respected among the Jewish authorities that he has permission from them to carry his war to distant cities. With that authority, he takes off for Damascus. Damascus, in ancient times, was called by one writer a handful of pearls and a goblet of emeralds, because it was a very beautiful city. It was a white city in a green forested area. Orientals used to call Damascus the paradise on earth. The city of Damascus actually predated Abraham, and yet it still remained during this day. We're told, as we study about the city of Damascus, that it was somewhere around 2,000 or 2,200 feet above sea level. It was 60 miles inland from the sea coast. It was right on the corner of the Mediterranean where Syria meets Turkey today. It was about 160 miles north from Jerusalem, and in that day, it was the capital of Syria. It was a very large city with an estimate of 150,000 residents. And there was a large Jewish community there and a number of synagogues, and it's likely that there are new believers that are attending the various services of these synagogues, and many of them would have been these refugees coming from Jerusalem. And notice in verse 2 that he refers to these believers as any of this way. That was an early term to describe Christianity, and Paul wants to arrest or kill anyone who associates or is part of this way, this Christian gospel. So he travels with his caravan of police, and he arrests Christians with hate and disdain and driving energy that he has against the Lord's church. So we begin by looking at Paul's conflict with the Lord. Secondly, I want you to see Saul's confrontation from the Lord. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Historians tell us that with a caravan like this caravan, traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, it would take about 6 days. Paul's making his way to this great city, and as he comes near to the city, just prior to his arrival, he has a confrontation from the Lord. And in this confrontation with the Lord, two things happened. First of all, there was a light that shone from heaven. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, there's not much detail here that's recorded about the experience that Saul has, but he retells the story in chapter 22 of Acts and chapter 26 of Acts, and so we can draw a little detail from Paul's account of what happened. And Paul tells us that this took place at noon or in the middle of the day when the sun reaches its apex. And if you ever would stand beneath the glare of the sun in the Middle East at noon, you'd understand that's a bright sun. And in the middle of the day, a light shones from heaven that is much, much brighter than the sun. And that's interesting because you would think that a bright light shining at night with a contrast of the dark sky, that that would be the most impressive thing. But here, in the middle of the day, a light shones from heaven that's so bright that Paul and everyone with him fall face first on the ground. And may I say, the only light that could shine on this earth brighter than the sun would be the light of Jesus Christ himself. This is the glory of Christ shining down on Paul as he reveals himself to Paul. And the light is so bright that the noonday sun in the middle of the desert seems to pale in comparison. So first of all, there is a light that shone from heaven. Secondly, I want you to see here, there was the Lord that spoke from heaven. Verse 4 says, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus Christ speaks audibly and confronts Saul about the persecution of his church. Now, he doesn't just speak from heaven. Actually, verse 17 tells us that Christ appeared unto him. Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 tells us that Paul both saw Christ and heard him speak. In fact, it actually says this, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that he shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Christ doesn't delegate this, but he confronts Paul himself, and Paul sees him, and Paul hears the words of Christ right from his mouth. So this is the light of glory coming from Jesus Christ himself, and this is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking, and the power of what they see and what they hear causes them to fall flat on the ground. Paul sees and hears the glorified Christ. May I say, this is a very similar thing that Stephen encountered when he was dying and God gave him a glimpse into heaven and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. Here Paul sees Christ and hears Christ. And notice what Christ says to him. He says, Saul, Saul. When Luke is writing, anytime Luke is writing, the repetition of a name like this seems to imply a rebuke or a warning. If you recall, Jesus said to Martha, he said, Martha, Martha. On one occasion, he said, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. On another occasion, he said to Peter, Simon, Simon. Here he says, Saul, Saul. There's an emphatic nature to that repetition. Why are you persecuting me? John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. But here, he's asking Saul to state his cause for persecuting Christ. And it's an odd thing for Jesus to accuse Paul of persecuting him when he's not even around, right? He's actually in heaven. Or as far as Saul is concerned, Jesus is long dead, right? But our Lord identifies for us this very significant reality, and that is to persecute any of his people is to persecute him. He is inseparable from his own people. He's bound together with all the members of his body so that even a stroke that's directed toward any of us is a blow that falls on him. He is truly identified with his church. Persecuting us is persecuting him. Mistreating his church is mistreating him. Saul was, delivering blows to the church, and in doing so, he's delivering blows to Jesus Christ himself. Later on, after Paul was saved, Paul would say very gladly in the book of Galatians, he said, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Saul learned a great truth that he soon would teach and he soon would live, and that is that every member of the body of Christ is a member of Christ, is one with Christ. The glorious head of the body is Christ. And if one believer is touched on earth, that touch is felt in heaven. Isn't that marvelous? That's how identified we are with him. Truly, he bears our griefs, the Bible says. He carries our sorrows. Saul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted his people. And can I say to you this morning that the reality of what Saul is confronted with here is the same reality that everyone is confronted with that needs to be saved. And that is, you're confronted with deciding how you're going to relate to Jesus Christ. Are you going to be with him? Are you going to turn from your sin and surrender to his authority and confess him as your Lord? Will you give yourself to him? And if not, are you willing to acknowledge that you're against him? Either you love him or you're his enemy. To the church at Corinth, Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. What does that mean, anathema maranatha? It means to be lined up with those that are condemned. Paul said, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, then you're going to be judged eternally by Jesus. So Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, and just like Saul is confronted with Christ, every man, did you hear what I just said? Every man is confronted with Christ as well. You say, how am I confronted with Christ? You're confronted with Christ in your conscience. You're confronted with Christ every time you look at this world and you recognize the world was created by God. You're confronted with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You're confronted with the preaching of God's holy word. The light of God's truth shines to you, and Jesus says, what's the problem? What's your issue with me? What decision are you going to make concerning me and my kingdom? What's my relationship to you going to be for eternity? Will I be your Savior or will I be your judge? So the confrontation comes, and it's interesting to see how Paul responds. In verse 5, the Bible says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul's response, can I say, is a contradiction of itself, isn't it? Who art thou, Lord? He asks him who he is, and then he addresses him for who he is. He's the Lord. And Paul knows that he's encountering a divine being, but he's not quite sure exactly who he is encountering. And also, may I say, he's in a state of shock. You don't always say things perfectly when you're in a state of shock. He does a pretty good job here, I would say, by addressing Jesus as Lord. But then he asks for a specific confirmation. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord responds by saying, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. In Acts chapter 22, verse 8, Paul adds, I'm Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. In Acts chapter 22, verse 8, Paul adds that term Jesus of Nazareth. It's a title of disdain. In Israel's mind, nothing of significance can ever come out of Nazareth. And I believe Jesus uses that title somewhat sarcastically, because now he's in his glorified state and he's more than significant. He's the Lord. But it's also significant because the name Jesus ties Paul back to Stephen, or ties Saul back to Stephen. Stephen was being stoned at the instruction of Saul, and right before his death, Stephen looked into heaven and he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Saul standing there watching Stephen die, and I believe he heard those words, and those words impacted him greatly. Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God, and Saul wants to deny that and dismiss it as foolishness, but something in his heart has caused him to think, maybe it's true. He saw the sincerity on Stephen's face, and he debated with Stephen, and he felt the love and the grace and the power of Stephen's spirit, and he knew that Stephen had some kind of spiritual reality that he didn't have. Saul had great zeal and conviction, but he didn't have any peace, and he had no personal fulfillment, and he's been under conviction over that whole experience, and God's Holy Spirit has been working on Saul, and now it's time for Christ to directly and personally confront him. This is a day of visitation for Saul where Jesus says, okay, Saul, it's time for you to make a decision. And he says to Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? A prick or a goad, as it's referred to, was a very sharp, pointed instrument used to pierce or to perforate, and farmers would use them to kind of jab or stab at an ox to keep it moving. What does it mean to kick against the goads? You know, an ox wants to do what an ox wants to do. I have a little dog now, and that little dog has no interest in doing what I want it to do unless I have food to offer it. All of us as human beings seem to do what we want to do, don't we? We have that kind of desire in us. And that ox wants to fight, right? And that farmer is jabbing it with that goad and sticking it with that goad. And the ox causes its own pain by resisting the farmer and what that farmer wants. And can I say to you that that's what happened to Saul? He's literally bashing his own conscience by resisting God. You can't fight God or rebel against God or make war against God and not feel the pain. Many of you this morning may be feeling the pain even now. God's Holy Spirit is prodding you, and God's Holy Spirit is sticking you, and you're resisting, and there's pain involved in that. Spiritual pain, mental anguish. And Saul's been under conviction, and his heart is in turmoil because deep down he knows he's wrong. But now he's face to face with Jesus Christ, and this is the day of salvation for Saul. And maybe this is the day of salvation for you. Maybe you've been under conviction and God's been working in your heart, and today is the day the Spirit's saying to you, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? It's even more than that, because it's Christ, is the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit of Christ. He's saying to your heart, what are you going to do with me? You see, prior to salvation, there is conflict with the Lord. But then prior to salvation, there comes the confrontation from the Lord when one is faced with the decision of their eternity. Saul is faced with such a decision, and maybe today you're faced with such a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? There's a third thing that we see here, and that is Saul's conversion to the Lord. His conversion has been in the works for some time now, but here's the manifestation of it. Saul has a change of attitude to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see that it's reflected in five ways. First of all, Saul has a new reverence for the Lord. Look at verse 6. He was trembling and astonished. What does that mean? Trembling means afraid. If you were face to face with the glorified Christ, you'd be afraid too. He's amazed. He's terrified. He heard Stephen refer to the risen Christ, and now he's encountered the risen Christ himself, and he's faced with the reality that he's been killing his disciples. He's been killing those who believed on the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. He's been opposing the God of the universe. Let me tell you something. It's a hard thing when you come to the reality that you've been wrong your entire life. And you're face to face with the truth, and you realize there's a decision that must be made, that you're going to go from one direction to heading another direction. He's faced with this. He's been wrong his whole life. What a reality to come into grips with. He's been wrong. Imagine killing people wrongly so. I mean, this guy is really guilty. And now he's faced with his sin and his guilt, and the sorrow of conviction begins to sink in, and he is shattered. I mean, this guy is broken and penitent, and now he's lying beneath the conquering Christ, and all he needs is mercy. The reality of who Christ is grips his soul, and he's overwhelmed by a newfound reverence for the Lord. But he not only has a new reverence for the Lord, I want you to see he has a new repentance before the Lord. Verse 6 says about Saul that he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" He goes from hating Christ and attacking Christ to submitting to Christ. He has a total change of mind and heart. It's a total transformation. This is a demonstration of genuine repentance. What is repentance? It means to have a change of mind. You have a change of mind about your sin. You have a change of mind about eternity. You have a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And you turn from your sin unto Christ and you cry out for his mercy and forgiveness. Saul spent his entire life moving up in the ladder in Judaism. And now he turns his back on all of it and he acknowledges and submits to the lordship of Christ. Can I just say something theological to you for a minute? Are you with me? Are you with me? There's this theological idea that you'll hear at times that will say that, well, you accept Jesus as your Savior when you get saved, and sometime in the future you accept him as your Lord. That's not biblical. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's not a smorgasbord. He's not a buffet line. You don't take a little bit of his saviorhood here and a little bit of his lordship sometime down the line. He's not negotiating with you for salvation. He's the Lord. That's who he is. Saul knows better than that. He confesses Christ as Lord right from the start. He begins his relationship with the Lord acknowledging that Christ is now in charge. And that's what salvation is all about. And I'm not trying to say that new believers are automatically doing everything perfect, but they certainly know who Jesus is. Saul's not perfect the minute he gets saved in terms of his behavior. He might be perfect in his standing before God, but there's one thing that's for sure. He realizes Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not confused about that at all. He begins his Christian life with an attitude of obedience, and he asks for his marching orders. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's precious. Later on, Paul said to the Philippian church, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and I want you to focus in on these verses. Maybe God will give them to you fresh and new. He's recounting his life before salvation, and Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You say, what is Christ worth to you? You're face-to-face with salvation and you're face-to-face with Christ, and you begin to look at your life and your relationships and your sin, and you begin to count the cost. What is salvation worth to you? Jesus said, if you're going to be saved, you've got to come through the straight gate. You've got to come through without all your sin and without all your own will and without all your own desires. You lay them down and you come through naked. You come through with your bare soul. You come through surrendering to his authority. Paul said, I look back on everything I had before Christ and I count it all but a waste, but dung. Christ means more to me than anything. And then he goes on to say, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, I want Christ, I want all of Christ, I want nothing but Christ. And then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't fully come to the place where he has all of my heart, but I want him to have all of my heart. I want him to have it all. And I know I'm not perfect yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He is who I want. You see, right from the start, Saul understood what it meant to be a Christian. And this is always the way that it is. The first response of true salvation is an attitude of obedience. He has a new reverence for the Lord. He has a new repentance before the Lord. And thirdly, he has a new relationship to the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He's now under the authority of Christ. He's now a born-again man under the authority of the local church. He's no longer a part of the world. He's now part of the body of Christ. And God is not going to tell him directly what to do. From this point forward, he's going to go through a proper channel. He is the great Saul of Tarsus, who's well-educated. He's been high up in Judaism. But now he's part of the church, and he's going to be under authority. Isn't that interesting? No man can have authority until he first learns what it means to be under it. And Paul will learn that in God's realm and in God's kingdom, he's under the authority of God's church. He will do what God wants, and he will do it God's way. He has a new relationship to the Lord. Fourthly, he has a new reputation for the Lord. Verse 7 says, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They didn't see Christ like Paul did. They heard a voice, but they couldn't make out the words. But it was unmistakable that something divine and powerful is going on. And they knew enough to know that Saul was the one that was the center of attention. And God was getting in touch with Saul, and they all knew it. And they had enough sense to stand there with their mouth shut. And they have the privilege to see firsthand the conversion of Saul. For the rest of their lives, they're going to be able to say, well, we were traveling with Saul, we were arresting and killing Christians, and all of a sudden, God showed up and redirected his life, and he's never the same. And people can criticize it, but I was there, and I would have done the same thing. I saw the light, I heard the voice, I was the one on the ground as well. And the response of Saul was the only right response, total submission. Can I say to you this morning that all believers receive a new reputation for the Lord, because unbelievers know what you were before you were saved, and now there's a difference and they know it's real. Saul had a new reputation for the Lord. Fifthly, Saul had a new reliance upon the Lord. Verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Here he is, he's blind. He's no longer the man that's on top of the world, that's in charge. He now has to be led around by others, and he's so reliant now, and he's taken down to mere essence, and he's been brought to a place of total humility. And that's what it takes to get right with the Lord. We all have to be brought to the place where we realize we're not the ones in charge. We're not as powerful and mighty and smart as we think we are. We're sinners that need the mercy and grace of God. And without Christ, we're lost and on our way to hell and without hope. We need to be converted from our sin. We need to be made right with God. So we see Saul's conflict with the Lord. We see Saul's confrontation from the Lord. We see Saul's conversion to the Lord. And then lastly this morning, Saul's communion with the Lord. Verse 9 says, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. His conversion happened so suddenly and so quickly without any prior warning that he needs to catch up with what's going on. There's no way he could have even figured out what hit him, right? I mean, he believes. But have you ever been through an experience when you've just got to say, now wait a minute. Wait a second, I got to think that through. It's like going through a car accident and you're okay, you're sore, but you're okay, and your car is sitting over the side of the road totaled, and you go home and you sit in your chair and you say to yourself, did that just happen? I mean, we can't, in our wildest imaginations, fathom the extreme experience that Saul had on that midday afternoon. In the hot sun, he'd been transformed in an unbelievable fashion, and he needed time for his brain to catch up with what happened in his soul. And so for 3 days, he's without his sight. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink anything. And God just sticks him by himself somewhere alone and let him have 3 days to catch up with what happened. I mean, salvation took place in an instant, but it takes a while to plumb the depths of what it really is. Have you ever thought in your own life about when you were saved, and you look back and you say, well, I was saved then, but boy, I understand it a whole lot better now. He spent 3 days getting acquainted with the Lord and his own conversion. Can I say he had great communion with the Lord? I think it would help all of us if we were blind for 3 days sitting in a closet somewhere to hear from God, wouldn't it? It might help us to have communion with God if we just shut our phone off for 3 days. He had a great communion with the Lord and began to turn over all that God was doing in his life, and it was something he never got over. And may I say, that's understandable, because you'll never get over the kind of transformation that Jesus Christ does in you when he saves you from your sin. Let me ask you this question in closing. Have you been born again? I mean, have you really been transformed? Have you been transformed by the saving power of Christ? Can I say to you, God's working, and Christ is calling, and the opportunity is before you. And I hope you'll respond in the same way that Saul responded, by asking Christ that very important question: what will you have me to do? Our Heavenly Father, I cannot create interest in somebody's soul. I don't have that ability. I can preach the word and it can hit their ears, but I can't deliver it to the heart. Sometimes, Lord, I'll see somebody's outward reactions and reflections, and I think to myself, they're not getting it. And what's necessary, Lord, is for the Holy Spirit to illumine the heart. Sometimes, Lord, you'll take somebody through a great tragedy in their life just to get their attention. And people will respond to tragedy sometime and say, God cannot be a good God because look what he allowed to happen in my life. But the truth is, Lord, you're trying to save them for eternity, and so you'll give them a temporary tragedy to get a hold of their attention, to help them to see the need that they have for salvation. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each person that's listening to this message this morning that needs to be saved, that you would do what only you can do. That you would grip their heart and give them humility and give them tremendous desire to be saved. So that as they count the cost, there's nothing as valuable to them as having Jesus Christ in their heart. There's some here today, Lord, that need to respond. And by your strength and power, they can and will. I praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you would, please, this morning. And you'll find the song on the screen today, "Jesus, I Come," is the title. The songwriter wrote, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee." That can be your prayer today. That can be your communication to the Lord today. Our invitation workers are here. Oh, we want you to be saved. I sure love to see you respond to the Lord. Don't let the devil tell you, oh, it's too embarrassing to go forward and be saved. That's insane. That's not true. I wouldn't care what anyone's thought. Don't miss your opportunity. If you're too afraid, just tap the person next to you and say, would you please go with me? I need to be saved. I want to see you saved today. Let's sing that song together. And as the Spirit of God leads you, don't even hesitate a moment. You come. You come this morning. Let us help you know what it means to know the Lord. On the first, let's sing it together.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee.
Sing verse 3 in just a moment. Notice what it says. Out of unrest and arrogant pride. That's a description of our world today, isn't it? I was having dinner with friends on Friday night and we were talking about the world. The one man has an insight to our government in America and to the governments of the world that most people don't have. He's worked very closely there. And he said that the corruption of our government is so deep that no one man could ever turn it around. It's 10, 12 levels deep. You may not like to hear that, but it doesn't change the truth. And he said they couldn't do it in 8 years, and they couldn't do it unless they were a dictator. It's impossible. Talked about Russia, talked about China. And the desire those nations have to change the structure of power in the world and how they're moving toward that end and the unrest that creates. He talked about North Korea and the weapons that they have in North Korea. Talked about the unrest in the Middle East with the Shiites and the Sunnites both trying their best to eliminate the infidel. And then talked about the mentality of our country today where we want to regress back and just take care of ourselves because we're the ones that have caused the evil in the world by oppressing all these people. And if we'll just back up amongst ourselves, then the evil will take care of itself because people are intrinsically good. Let me tell you something. People are intrinsically evil. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What I'm trying to say to you is the world is in a position of unrest and it'll never be different. It's going to get more tumultuous and more tumultuous. And then what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to rise to power and provide solutions. That's where we are in the history of our world. And if you can't see that, then you don't see well. Everything has to go to a place where people are crying out for peace and one offers peace, but he doesn't have peace. The only one that has peace is Jesus. What I'm saying to you is your time is running out. Time is short. people will say, well, it's always been that way. Pastors have been preaching about time running out since the beginning of the world. They just keep saying it, but the world goes on as it always has. Let me tell you something. The world is not going on as it always has. It's changed dramatically in the past 3 years. And Jesus Christ's word is true. We're seeing it revealed before our very eyes. Don't go into eternity not ready to meet Christ. It'd be the biggest mistake you'll ever make. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. May that be our prayer this morning. Let's sing that last verse. We'll be done on the third. Sing it together with me.
Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come.
So much. I want to introduce you to the Altamirandas, Alberto and Rosie, and their three children, Genesis, Gabriel, and Sabrina. And they're coming this morning for membership to be members of our church. And they love the Lord, and they know the Lord, and they serve the Lord, and I thank God for that. And they have musical ability they want to help us with. As you see Alberto playing the trombone here, and you see his dear wife, Rosie, and of course, daughter singing in our choir, and I say, thank you, praise God, keep doing it. And I know there's some secret instrument players out there that are hiding. I know you're there, and I'm just praying, God, bring them under conviction and make their life miserable until they finally come up. Listen, if you have a skill, you got to use it for the Lord, right? Say, Pastor, what do? I dig holes. I'm good at it. I dig holes for the Lord. Whatever you can do, you do it for the Lord, amen? And I'm appreciative of them. I want you to come by and greet them, welcome them, and just tell them how glad you are to have them and show love to them. Will you do that? I need a man to come pray for me. Alex, will you come pray and dismiss us in prayer? Would you please do that? And you're close, and get right up those stairs. I really love you and appreciate you. Keep praying for us, and we keep working hard to try to move toward our goal. And I have a lot of people walking in the building saying, Pastor, you're not going to make it. That's negative talk. And we're trying. We're doing our best. But we're close. Amen. I know Matt Morton's going to celebrate here in a few weeks when his last day of setup and tear down and pulling trailers in the morning. He's not the only one. There's a bunch of men that do it. He's been doing it since he was 12. It's his identity, right? He didn't know anything different. he got married at Lions Creek Middle School because he said, that's where I want to get married. And Jen was like, are you serious? He might be the only one ever get married in a public school, but he did. He set up and tear down. Come on, pray for us, you all.
Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning, we are reminded once again through songs and through the message and through the reading of your word that you are alive. Jesus is alive. Lord, help us change our affection. Help us to redirect our love. Help us, Lord, to have our sense of identity very well established in you. And we thank you because of the value that we now have, because we have a different last name. We belong to Christ. We are of Jesus. And because of this, Lord, we have a great expectation that one day, as Paul saw you, we will see you face to face. And we have this promise in your word that we will be like you. We'll be renewed. We'll be restored. And because you are alive, we ask God for you to come and make your presence known in our lives so we can live for you as you died for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.